through 6. So let me invite you to turn there in your Bibles. And then after that, we're going to do a little bit of time for a question and answer. I know everybody who was here last week isn't able to be here tonight. And I think that that's because I waited until after last Sunday for my wife to remind me that today was Mother's Day. I should have said we'll do this Q&A in the weeks to come. And so what we'll actually do is I think we'll spend more time taking questions and answers when more of the congregation is able to be here. We'll do it tonight, but we'll do it further. And I think we'll spend a lot of time actually working together to tease out the language of our confession so that it really is our confession and we really do understand it together. And so don't, if you're thinking about others, I commend that you're thinking about others, but also I encourage you not to worry. We'll come back to that discussion. Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Here, the Apostle Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." God and Father, you are the one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. We come before you now, Lord, confessing that we trust in this common faith that has been received down through the ages by all of your people in every place, all who have called upon your name, and trusting that you are able and willing to supply us with your Holy Spirit who you've given us, the one Spirit, that we might live together with that bond of peace, that love that the Spirit produces in our hearts to thereby maintain this unity to which we are called. Lord, we pray that as we recognize that we're not able to produce these qualities within ourselves in our own strength alone, we pray that you would work in us to produce humility and gentleness and patience and love, that we might indeed be people who strive for unity, who are eager to pursue it and to maintain it within the framework of this common faith that you have given us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to take an assist from James chapter 4, and a text that I think is familiar with many of you, the question, what causes quarrels and conflicts among us? And the answer is that it's our passions, which are at war within us, that cause quarrels and conflicts among us. Not that there are specific quarrels I have in mind or any kinds of conflicts that are simmering beneath the surface here that I'm aware of, but in general, generally speaking, when we get into conflicts, more often than not, those conflicts arise because of our passions within us. Because with all of our different personalities, we desire one thing and someone else desires or another thing, or we act in one way and someone else would prefer that we would act in another way. Because of our quirks or because of our interests or because of our desires or because of our personalities, the list goes on. Conflicts arise. And this happens among the people of God and it happens outside the people of God. But God's word and his work should unite us. These issues, like personal squabbles, should not therefore divide us. God's word teaches us that he has worked to unite us with himself in Christ, as we've seen in the weeks prior, as we've looked at the first three chapters of Ephesians. And he teaches us that this work is not about just simply unifying us with the triune God, but also unifying us with one another. On the larger scale, God accomplished this by bringing together Jew and Gentile in one body in Christ. But we also need to see that this should play out on a much smaller scale as well, as God brings diverse people with diverse gifts and different desires and different backgrounds and different personalities together for mutual edification as one body. So the question then arises, how can we pursue unity together in light of the fact that we all have different ways of looking at the world and different desires and all of these different things? And the answer that Paul is going to supply to us here in Ephesians chapter 4 is we can do this by walking in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And what he'll do then is he'll lay out, as we look at this text, what that looks like. Look at what Paul writes in the first verse. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Once again, as he did at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul identifies himself as a prisoner. That in that place, he said, I, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, he says, I, a prisoner for the Lord. And in one sense, we observed last week that it could be that Paul is speaking of himself as a prisoner to the Lord, that the Lord has, in some sense, taken him captive, even as he's playing on this idea that Paul really is a prisoner because of his commitment to Christ, these two truths. Here, I think that latter idea is what's primarily in view, that he is, again, acknowledging the fact that he is currently in prison. He is currently under arrest because he had been preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and that caused a ruckus, that caused an uproar in Jerusalem. And for that, he was taken bound into custody by the Romans because of the riots that arose, and he appealed to Caesar and was sent on his way to Rome. This is the context in which Paul writes this letter. And it seems that Paul is calling attention to his credentials, not just as an apostle, but he's one who's a prisoner for the Lord. He's one who's given himself for this testimony that sort of commends him as someone who, we should listen to him and what he's urging us to do. This is one who's giving his all for the sake of the gospel. And he wants to urge the Ephesians now and us to walk in a manner worthy of that gospel. Well, it does say walk in a manner worthy of the calling, and let me explain what I mean and why I supply gospel there. This is a phrase that is similar to other phrases that Paul frequently uses. In Colossians 1, verse 10, he called upon the Colossians to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And later in that letter, in Colossians 2, 6, to walk in Christ. In Philippians 1, 27, he doesn't use the language of walking, but he communicates the same idea when he says, let your manner of life be worthy, and this time, of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 12, he called the Thessalonians also to walk in a manner worthy of God. We don't see anything like that language in other letters, but we see the same concepts and ideas. And we recall, for example, how Paul instructed Titus to teach those things which accord with sound doctrine. That's what Paul is doing here for the Ephesians. It's the same message. He's not changing. He's not issuing a different call. He's giving the same message as he's always been giving in all the churches, as he calls the Ephesians to walk in a particular way. That is, it's an idiom, a metaphor for the way you live your life, one that is typical of the Old Testament scriptures. You think all the way back to Psalm 1, when we see that there are two paths, two ways, two walks, and there's one who is blessed who does not walk in the way of the wicked. But the Lord knows his way, the way of the righteous. Taking on that idiom, he's speaking about a manner of life, a way that we live, and there is a way that we ought to live that is consistent with the gospel, that is consistent with our calling, that is consistent with our new identity in Christ as children of God. That's what he's always calling the churches to live out in their lives. And he applies that in unique ways in different cases as he speaks to the different churches because they're dealing with different problems. But there's always common themes and a common thread that runs throughout these calls. Of course, Paul is not teaching them that somehow by their works and by their way of life they're going to earn their salvation or they're going to earn some kind of credit with God. Rather, he's arguing and he's teaching them that as a consequence of their new life and a consequence of their newfound faith, they're to live their life in a particularly new way. The calling to which you have been called, well, we simply need to look back to chapter 1 and remind ourselves of the way in which Paul described that calling. In terms of an inheritance, which is laid up for us in heaven, but which is presently ours. And we're to, and in that inheritance, God has foreordained that we should live according to this new way of life according to the works that he has foreordained for us to perform. And we see that in chapter 2 as well, when Paul speaks about how we're saved by grace. He can then say in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." There is an inheritance that is ours, and there are works that correspond to that inheritance. I think you can think of it this way by way of illustration. Imagine a child who is growing up an orphan, and you maybe have to imagine a bygone era, maybe in 1800s in England, and you have orphans all over the place. And along comes a wealthy couple, someone of the nobility, and they adopt one of these orphan children. This is the stuff that would make a Charles Dickens novel or something like that. And now that child is now the adopted son or the adopted daughter of this noble couple. Maybe the man's, you address him as Sir so-and-so, and his wife as Lady so-and-so. And that child now has to start to learn to live and conduct himself in a way that's consistent with his newfound place in life. He's a child of nobility when before he was an orphan. Maybe he was a bit rough around the edges in the past, and he spoke with a Cockney accent, and now he's got to learn how to eat with silver spoons and forks and to sit up prim and proper and to speak the king's English, or the queen's English, and so on and so forth. He has to live his life in a way that worthy of this newfound calling and this inheritance. And in the same way, we have been born again. We are now children of God. We are now united in Christ. And there's a kind of life that is consistent with that newfound life. But it's not characterized by that kind of stuffy manner of life that the child in this illustration I mentioned would now have to learn to live. But rather it's characterized by other qualities that we see Paul lay out here in verse 2. What does he mean by this life that is worthy of our calling? But he highlights certain attributes, certain virtues, and we'll think about each one of them. With all humility, he says, and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. This word for humility, it's a sense of modesty, and it's a conjunction of two terms, one that is often rendered humility and one that has a reference to the mind. It's the idea of having a humble mind. It does refer to an inward kind of humility, an inner life. And the way that we know that is Paul can use the same term, but in a very different way elsewhere in Colossians, where he tells the people, don't have this kind of humility. In that context, in Colossians 2, 18 and 23, we translate it as with words like asceticism, which is an outward show of humility. Asceticism is a typical show of religion that's meant to be all on the exterior, to show like I'm really austere in the way that I live my life. And Paul would tell the Colossians, don't do that. That's not the kind of humility I'm commending. He's commending a kind of inward Christ-likeness, the kind that he commends using the same term of humility. In Philippians 2, when he speaks about the mind, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he took the form of a servant, and he humbled himself. We're to do likewise. We're to imitate Christ in this way, modeling that kind of humility that is consistent with our inner being. Paul also speaks about gentleness. This is not being overly impressed by a sense of our self-importance. It's not thinking we're so great that we're just overcome by our own personal greatness, and so we are cruel and difficult towards others, but rather gentleness follows from this kind of sentiment where we regard ourselves with that humility that Paul has already mentioned. It follows forth in being courteous to people, considerate of their needs. It could be translated as meekness, like the meekness that Jesus commends in Matthew chapter 5, when he says, "Blessed are the meek." Now, I want to pause here and reflect on something. We're talking about living our lives in a way that's worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the qualities that are consistent with that kind of life and that way, that walk, are the kinds of things that we saw in Jesus in his incarnate life. In Matthew chapter 11, I think these will be very familiar verses to you. He says in verse 28 of Matthew 11 and following, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And when he speaks of being gentle, and when he speaks of being lowly in heart, he's using language that communicates the same ideas as we see Paul commending to the Ephesians here. In fact, that word for gentleness, it's almost identical. It's, those words are as similar as, say, the words humbleness and humility. They mean the same thing, but they're just slightly different renderings. And these are the kinds of things that Jesus says are characteristic of him. And as a result, he invites us to come to him, saying, you can come to me if you are weary in life, if you labor hard, if life is difficult for you. The yoke that I will give you is an easy yoke. It's not a hard yoke. It's one where you'll find rest for your soul, for your inner being. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you can see in that, you think of the perfect patience of Christ and his long-suffering and how he endures with us through all of our trials and all of our difficulties. And Paul is saying, live like that. Live like that towards others as he lives towards you. So he goes on and he speaks about patience as well, which is bearing up under provocation. What does that mean? Having forbearance. It's if someone provokes you, you bear up under it. You don't lash out at them. We saw, I think, the most remarkable example of that this morning in Luke's gospel when Jesus was being mocked by the men who held him in custody. And he was being beaten, and they were blindfolding him and saying, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And you think of what Jesus could have done in that moment. He could have undone those men who were doing that to him. But he was patient. He bore with it, all for our sake, that he might do what the Father sent him to accomplish for our sake. And these qualities of humility and gentleness and patience, which are so evident in the life of Christ, are also to be evident in our life as Christians. Now, these were not virtues in the mind of Romans at the time when Paul wrote. Especially humility, they would have derided humility and said, this is not a good thing. You shouldn't be humble. And in our day, it's not so different. People would deride these things and say that what you really need in order to get ahead or to do well in this world is to be a kind of go-getter who gets what is out there and takes advantage of your own thing and has a lot of gumption. But maybe you put aside those things like humility. You need to be a self-promoter. These are the kinds of things they'll tell you when you're writing your resume. Gentleness, not so important. Patience, not so important. In fact, it'll be commended not to be patient if you're, say, running a business or commanding troops in the infantry. And yet, Paul is commending Christ-likeness to us, and he demonstrated perfect patience, humility, gentleness, and everything. And that should indicate to us that this really is the way, whereby we'll honor God. If you want to honor God, you adopt this frame of mind. What motivates such attitudes? Paul goes on to speak about what this will look like. He says it comes from when we bear with one another in love. Or that's the character of this humility and gentleness and patience. We're bearing with one another in love, and it really is, that's the quality that motivates it, love. When we love one another, then we are motivated to live, to act towards one another and to treat one another with these virtues and with these qualities. And there's an eagerness that comes along with that. That we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one Spirit, and he is in all of us. He indwells all of us. He is the one who unites us with Christ. He is the one who causes us to be born again. And so he also unites us with one another. And the bond by which he unites us with one another is that quality of love. Colossians makes that clear. But this bond is also a bond of peace. It generates, it creates peace between men and women in the church. And you see how Paul is calling this church to unity on the higher level of Jew and Gentile, but also on this narrower level when he thinks about just different personalities and our quirks. That these things are going to, when these are our aims and these are the qualities that we adopt in our lives, that's what's going to promote unity. But if we put those things aside, and instead of being humble, we're proud. Instead of being gentle, we are harsh and cruel. Instead of being patient, we are impatient. That's not going to promote unity. If we don't bear with others as they struggle in this life, as they encounter difficulties, as their personality quirks that might upset us come to the fore, and that's going to derail the unity of the Spirit that we all should share in. And Paul is concerned, he's not concerned that, in this case with the Ephesians, he's not concerned that it's doctrine that's going to divide them. He's not saying, get over your doctrinal differences, those things don't matter. He's saying, essentially, get over your personality quirks, get over your personal preferences in life, and learn to walk like Christ, to live your life like Christ with humility and gentleness and patience, so that you can pursue the unity that is proper to our life in Christ. In fact, we'll see in just a moment that Paul is very concerned with having a consistent doctrine. If there's a departure from the doctrine that he has handed down, well, that would be a cause for disunity. That would be a cause for separation. But in this case, we shouldn't let our simple personal preferences be a cause for abandoning unity when there is that common faith that we share. That's what Paul is so concerned for, and he wants us to be eager to desire it as well. So it's not unity at all costs. It's unity around a common life in Christ. It's not unity that abandons a commitment to doctrine. It's unity that is based upon and follows from our common doctrine. In the final three verses, then, of our text, that's what Paul's concern will be, is to simply list out the ways in which we do share in a common doctrine, a doctrine that should promote unity and should make us eager to pursue unity together. Now, here I want to remind you a bit from Acts, in Acts chapter 19, when Paul first encountered these Ephesians. Certainly there would have been more that joined by the time he wrote this letter. But there in Acts chapter 19, verse 1 and following, we read, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." It's a small congregation. That's encouraging to me. That's not the point of why I read that. But it is a small group of believers. But notice what happened there is they were disciples in some sense, but they were followers of John the Baptist. They hadn't really heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They weren't even aware that there was of God's triune nature, because they'd never heard that there was a Holy Spirit. Presumably, if they had a Jewish background, they would have known there were references to the Spirit of God, but they would not have recognized those as references to a person of the triune Godhead. So Paul is, what Luke is summarizing, he's certainly not telling us everything Paul said to them in that moment, but what he's summarizing is this situation where Paul is making these Ephesians aware of the one faith that brings us into this relationship with Christ. And I'm sure that this is in the back of their minds as they read this language, remembering that time when before they knew this one common faith, and then when they received the Spirit and came into this one common faith. As Paul writes, there is one body. Here it's a reference to the church, because he's used that metaphor to speak about the church already in this letter, to talk about how in bringing Jew and Gentile together, God has brought them together in one body, united in Christ, with Christ as our head, And we are the body, which grows into, also, he uses another metaphor, a holy temple in the Lord. So we're a structure, but we're a body that's joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The point Paul is making and using this metaphor is that there's just one. There's one church. And he's not denying that there's local churches, right? He's writing to a local church, and he's written many letters to local churches. But there is, on that great day when all of God's people stand around his throne, there will be one righteous congregation. There's one, this word church, in fact, it means assembly and congregation. There's one righteous congregation of God's people. There's one Spirit, one Holy Spirit who unites us all. The members of this church in Ephesus were indwelt by that one Holy Spirit. And we too, if we are in Christ, are indwelt by him as well. There may be many spiritual beings, but there is only one Spirit of God who unites us with Christ. Paul says there's one hope that belongs to our call. He's already mentioned this call. We share in a common inheritance, a glorious inheritance. This hope and inheritance is the eternal life that we will enjoy in Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. Think about how often families fight over division of an inheritance. That also is the stuff of 19th century novels. This is not like that. This is a common inheritance, one in which we all share, one which is sufficient for all of us. It's our common hope. It belongs to our common call. And there's only one. There's only one Lord, and this is though we speak of the Father as Lord, we speak of the Son as Lord, we speak of the Spirit as Lord. This is almost surely a reference, particularly to the Son. It's Paul's typical way of speaking when he speaks about Christ. He speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is a real Trinitarian shape to what he's saying here. You have one Spirit. Now we're at one Lord with this reference to Christ, and we'll see there's a reference to the Father at the end of this. There's one Lord. He has no competitors. He is one. He rules over all. He, as we saw this morning in Luke, is at the Father's right hand, where he rules as the glorious Son of Man. He's our Lord. It's not that, to think back to the Ephesians, it's not like, you can follow John the Baptist, and I'm going to follow Jesus, and this guy's going to follow his favorite minister. You know, there's one Lord who's over all of us. There's that one faith, which is a reference to the common set of convictions that all Christians in all places share. Not a faith that we can think of the Galatians here, where the Galatians were going off in a different way, and Paul had to bring them back when he wrote his letter. The Galatians don't have their separate faith, and the Ephesians have their separate faith, whereas maybe the Galatians, it's fine for them to kind of mix the law and grace and grace and faith and the Ephesians, but they've got to have it different. No, there is one faith that should unite us all. That's why it's so important to confess that we are saved by grace through faith alone. This really distinguishes us from, we think of the Roman Catholic Church and other traditions that emphasize works not as a proper consequence of our salvation, but actually would call the works we do something that are necessary for our salvation, a way by which we supplement our faith. That's not the common faith. That's not the one faith that we received. There's one baptism. And here Paul is certainly not, we don't want to think anachronistically, which means taking future issues and importing them back into the text. Paul's not thinking of the debates that rage today about how some people baptize babies and others do not. He's not thinking about modes of baptism and whether it's proper to only to immerse people fully in the water, or whether you can sprinkle them or some other mode of baptism. Those are debates that are worth having. No, Paul is speaking in the way that we saw back in Acts, that there's not a baptism into John and another into Christ. There's not a baptism the way he speaks in 1 Corinthians into Paul, and a baptism into Peter, and a baptism into Apollos. There is one baptism. We are baptized into Christ. It is signified by our baptism in water, but that's reflective of what God has done in us to unite us with Christ. As Christ pours out his Spirit on us and baptizes us with the Holy Spirit, this water baptism that we perform signifies what is happening, that we are in union with Christ, dying and rising to newness of life. There's only one baptism, and that's it. There's one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. And that may be a striking and difficult statement, because at first it might sound like pantheism. Do you know what pantheism is? Pantheism is the view that God is all and all is God. God is in all of the things that we see. That's the idea of pantheism. And people believe this idea. But Paul doesn't say God is all and all is God. He says that all things are from God. He is over all. He is through all. And he is in all. How does he say all things are from God? By simply calling him Father. That language connotes being an author, being the one who is the origin of all things. He is our Father in that sense. He is the Father. Even when we think of the Son, there is an eternal relationship of sonship, an eternal relationship whereby God the Father is always the Father, because the Son is always from him as the only begotten Son. Not one who is begotten at a point in time, but one whose begottenness is eternal. But there is a relationship of fromness. He is the Father from whom all things all are. And we say of the Son, he is from none but the Father. We say the Spirit is from none but the Father and the Son. But all creatures, all that we see in this world, is from God the Father through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God, being the origin of all things, is also the one who governs all things. Him being through all and in all points to his sustaining power and his presence. It's not as though God created all things and all things came from him and then he's distant now and detached from his creation. He's through all, he's in all, he's governing all things, he's seeing all things, he's providentially bringing about all of his purposes in history. And these short statements really summarize the Christian faith. One church, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. When you think about those things and you reflect on churches and you see churches that are rife with division, but not division because people are departing from these things, but division because people just want it the way they want it, or people just don't like one another, or people can't get over their grievances, or people can't forgive someone who might have wronged them, or someone might have wronged someone and can't admit they've wronged. You just go on, and all these quarrels that arise because of our passions and our desires, that's not consistent with the life to which we've been called. Our life together and our doctrine should reflect the singular unity of the faith that we've received. Therefore, we must be people who strive, who put aside our egos and strive for unity with all eagerness and with all love. Why? Because that follows from the doctrinal truth that Paul has laid out in Ephesians 1 through 3. The doctrinal truth that should unite us and do unite us. And so, if we're to be that kind of people who eagerly and passionately and urgently pursue this kind of life, then we need to be a kind of people who imitate our Lord Jesus Christ, who is gentle and lowly, who is humble in heart and mind, patient in every way with us. That's the way that we are called to live toward one another. That's the message of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. In future weeks, we'll look further in Ephesians 4 then, and we'll see how Paul speaks to issues of diversity in the church. When I mean diverse gifts and diverse abilities, and how we all use the skills and the abilities that we have to promote unity within this one body. But here he calls us to that common resolve and common commitment. So let that be our commitment to pursue unity together around the common doctrine that we have received. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this gospel and this grace that you've given us. We pray that you would indeed unite us in every way through this common bond, through this bond of peace that is love, that we might be indeed a people who are patient with one another and kind, humble and gentle. We know that these are spiritual fruits. So we pray, Lord God, that by your Spirit you would produce them in us. By your grace, that you would conform us more and more by degrees as you promised into the image of Christ our Savior and our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.